Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Achab, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribes, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. You may be seated. As we begin looking at this portion of the book of Nehemiah, I do want to begin by clarifying something from last week. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at the genealogy that Nehemiah finds and records for us in Nehemiah chapter 7. And I said in last week's sermon that the genealogy that Nehemiah finds and records for us is the same genealogy, the same census that Ezra records for us in chapter 2 of the book of Ezra. And I said a few times in that sermon that that census, that genealogy, was over 90 years old. It was written about 93 years prior to Nehemiah discovering it and recording it. I do want to clarify that because I was wrong. I misspoke in that. What I was not clear on is that the genealogy itself went 93 years back. But Ezra wrote it down probably about 15 years prior to Nehemiah discovering it. See, I think I told you this the first week in our series on the book of Nehemiah. There were three waves of exiles who returned to Israel once the Persians conquered Babylon. And the first wave of exiles happened about 93 years prior to Nehemiah coming to the holy city. The first wave was led by Zerubbabel, and that when Ezra makes a genealogy, when he takes a census, he is recording the genealogy of that first wave of exiles that happened 93 years prior to Nehemiah. But he himself, Ezra, came to the holy city in the second wave of exiles, which happened about 20 years prior to Nehemiah. And so Ezra writes it about 15 years prior to Nehemiah rediscovering it. And I just wanted to clarify that for you, because Ezra is in our passage today, and it's the same Ezra. And one congregant pointed out to me after the sermon last week, like, if Ezra wrote this genealogy 93 years before Nehemiah, Ezra is going to be really, really old by the time we get to Nehemiah 8. And it's true. So I hope that makes sense to you all. The genealogy is a 93-year-old genealogy, but it was recorded just a few decades prior to Nehemiah discovering it. I have always said that if I misspeak, or if I make a mistake, or if I am flat out wrong in anything I say in a sermon, I will openly correct myself as soon as I can, because it's important. It's important that you have the right understanding of God's word. It's important for me that I rightly teach the word of God to you. So I hope that makes sense. I apologize. And as I remind you often, I am fallible, which is why I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I read and preach the word of God. So with that said, today our passage begins a very exciting portion in the book of Nehemiah. I think I said last week that chapter 7 was the portion I was dreading on preaching, simply because I would have to read all those names and try to pronounce them publicly. I think Nehemiah chapter 8, chapter 9, the chapters we're getting into now, are when I thought about preaching on Nehemiah, this was the portion of the book that excited me the most. I cannot wait to preach on these chapters. Last week, as I said, Nehemiah's focus has shifted away from rebuilding the defensive walls around the city of Jerusalem to now rebuilding the people spiritually. And here we see that this rebuilding of the people, this spiritual reformation, it is really now beginning to take off here in Nehemiah chapter 8. If there is anything in the Bible that we today might call a revival, we should recognize the Bible does not use that word. That is an extra biblical term. But if there's anything in the Bible that would resemble what we would today call a revival, I think we have it here in our text this morning. And the question I'm going to ask is, what sparks this spiritual revival in the book of Nehemiah? What is the launching pad for the spiritual renewal that the Lord is about to do in the Israelites in Nehemiah's day? And the answer is very simple. The launching pad for this revival, the spark for this revival, is the very same thing that has sparked every true outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the history of the church. Not signs and wonders, not singing certain songs, running certain programs, trying to fabricate revival meetings and all that. No emotional manipulation, nothing of that sort. What sparks this revival is the Holy Spirit working in and through the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. That's what sparks this revival. That is what has sparked every true revival in the history of the church. There have been many movements that we would call revival, beloved. Some of them truly revival, some of them not. But the true ones always start with the high priority placed on the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. But you see, it's not only the Spirit and the Word at work in this passage, beloved. It is also the commitment of God's people. I should say the recommitment of God's people to attending, to listening, to receiving the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. which is important to the spiritual renewal that we see happening in our text today. We see the people of God here in Nehemiah chapter 8 recommitting themselves to the Word of God. We see them responding to the Word of God. We see them obeying the Word of God. Those will be our 3 points this morning, beloved. Recommitment to the Word of God, responding to the Word of God, obeying the Word of God. So I want us to look at these three areas: recommitment, responding, obeying. I want us to see and hear what the Lord is teaching us this morning. First, recommitment to the Word of God, verses 1 through 8 here. The very first thing we see are the people of Israel gathering together into the square before the water gate. And understand, this is happening just days after they had finished constructing the defensive walls around the city of Jerusalem. We know that because Nehemiah gives us the date here. And so we can put it all together. This is literally days later. Their hands were probably still sore and their muscles ached and they were still hungry. And many of them had not moved back into the city yet. But before they do anything else, they gather before the water gate, one of the main town squares in Jerusalem. And as they gathered, what did the people do? They called on Ezra to bring out the book of the law of Moses. That is today what we call the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They call Ezra to bring out the book of the law so that he could read it publicly before all the people. Now let me explain the scene here a little bit. The impression we're given is that as we read this, it's very easy to get the impression that this is a very spontaneous event. But it's not. There was some planning in this. We know that because verse 4 talks about a wooden platform which was constructed for the purpose of what's about to happen. And so there's some planning here. The people at some point got together and said, we ought to have the law of God, the Word of God read, and we better make sure we can do it so everyone can see in here. So we'll build this pulpit. That's really what they built, this platform. It's a pulpit. And so they planned this to some degree. And the pulpit was big enough, not only for Ezra, but for the 13 other people to stand up on this platform and read out loud the book of the law of Moses. What's probably happening here is that they were taking turns reading. I can tell you, it's very challenging to read out loud, especially in front of a lot of people for long periods of time. And so these 13 people who were up there with Ezra, we don't know if they were other priests, if they were Levites, who they were, but they were up there, they were all reading the law. And so this is what Ezra does. He brings out what the Jews today call the Torah, and he begins to read. And how long does he read? Nehemiah says he read it from early morning until midday in the presence of men, women, and children. So probably from the time the sun came up till noon. Rough estimations here lead us to believe he read the law out loud for about 6 hours. 6 hours, beloved, Ezra read from the Bible. Not only Ezra, but the 13 other people on the platform. And look at verse 3. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And not only were they attentive to the reading, but also to the preaching of the word. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Levites, what did the Levites do during all of this? They went about the crowds and began to explain the word. Nehemiah says they gave the sense so that the people understood what they were hearing. Now, I was thinking about that scene a little bit. It's as if Ezra and these 13 people are on the platform reading, and then the Levites are going about amongst the people preaching, right? And that's very strange to us because we are used to a worship service where everyone is in their seats like you all. There's a preacher, a pastor, and you all listen to one man read and preach the word. But remember, this is probably tens of thousands of people gathered there in that city square. There was no amplification, right? On top of that, the law was written in Hebrew. And at that time in Israel's history, tragically, Because the Jews had been in exile for so long, most of them did not speak Hebrew anymore. Most of them spoke Aramaic, which is why large swaths of the book of Ezra, the book of Daniel, are written in Aramaic as opposed to biblical Hebrew. And so the Levites, they went out amongst the people, and they were probably translating the Hebrew into Aramaic so that the people could hear it in their own language, which, by the way, is very important. One of the bedrocks, one of the cornerstones of the Protestant Reformation was the idea that people need to hear the Word of God read and preached in their own language. We take that for granted today. You realize in the Middle Ages, if you were German and you spoke German and you went to a Roman Catholic Mass, it was all in Latin. You didn't understand a word of it. The Levites translated the scriptures, and then not only did they translate it, they also explained and they applied the Word of God to the people. That's what's happening here. It sort of makes you wonder just how much of the law Ezra was really able to read in those 6 hours, right? I think one commentator estimated that it would take about 12 hours to read from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy out loud. I don't know if that's true or not. I did not try it. That seems like a really long time. I know that if I sat down and read it silently, it would not take me 12 hours to read the first 5 books of the Bible. But the reality is there's no way Ezra was able to cover the whole thing. What with the translating, the expositing, the application that was being done. But either way, for 6 hours, the Word of God was read. The Word of God was preached. And all the people were attentive the whole time. Not only were they attentive, but verse 5 says that as Ezra read, all the people stood. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill here. I think that this event is clearly something exceptional. It's a unique event. It's not the norm. And so I'm not saying, based on this text, that our reading and the preaching of the Word of God should be 6 hours long. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you should stand every time the scripture is read and preached, although I think I told you at one point in the past, in the early church, up until the time of John Chrysostom, who was a great early church preacher, it was customary for the pastor to sit and preach while the congregation stood, but John Chrysostom changed all that. I'm not saying that these are normative rules for us today, but what I do want you to see is how hungry the people of God were for the Word of God. They weren't navel-gazing. They weren't standing there thinking, hurry up, preacher. You know, my seat at Cracker Barrel is getting cold. There was none of that. Someone once told me, a member here once told me, that one of our former elders, a man I never met, and so I won't say his name because I don't want to defame him, but he told me that one of our former elders said that if a pastor went 1 minute past 12, he would simply stand up and walk out of the worship service. There's none of that happening here. And you think, well, that's a shame, but it seems to be fairly common because Pastor Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Nehemiah 8, told a very similar story. He said he was preaching at a church as a guest preacher, and someone who he later learned, I assume it wasn't this church, but he later learned someone who was an elder, right at noon, stood up in the middle of his sermon and made a point to walk right up the center aisle of the sanctuary and out the back doors because it was 12:01. Derek Thomas rightly, I believe, called it an example of ignorant pomposity, reflective of immaturity than anything else. And Derek Thomas went on to say, if we are weary with 30-minute sermons, we will barely understand what kept these folks in Jerusalem riveted for 6 hours. The people of God, beloved, were feasting on the Word of God. They gathered there because they longed for the spiritual food that Ezra and his assistants were offering. And it was food that could come only from and through the Word of God. Is that why we come, beloved, on the Lord's Day? Are you coming to this place because you are longing for the spiritual food that is offered here? Or do you come because you think you're expected to come? Do you come for some other reason, even if that reason might be good in and of itself? Do you come because you're hungry? I think if we are honest, even myself as a pastor, I think all of us must admit many times in the Lord's Day, we come for reasons other than a spiritual hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And it's my prayer that the Lord would place in us a true spiritual hunger for His holy Word. May He place in us what He placed in the Israelites here in Nehemiah chapter 8 on that day, a true desire and attentiveness to the Word of God. May we become recommitted as these people were to the sacred Scriptures. And so then after we see the people recommitting themselves to the Word of God, we see them responding to the Word of God, verses 9 through 12. And what was the response? Beloved, I think we have to say the response was one of remorse. It's on display for us in the fact that, as verse 9 says, all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Why, beloved, why would the people respond with weeping, with grieving, with mourning? Because they knew when they heard the words of the law, they knew that they were lawbreakers. As they heard the law, they knew they were guilty of breaking God's holy standards. They knew that they were, as individuals, guilty of lawlessness. They knew that as the people, as a nation, were guilty of lawlessness. It was dawning on the Israelites, I think, beloved, that the entire reason why the exile happened, why the first temple was destroyed, why Jerusalem was sieged and conquered by the Babylonians, why they lived in Persian occupation, and why even in their day, even though they were allowed to return to the holy city, they were still under the rule and the authority of a foreign king. I think it was dawning on them. The reason why was because they sinned, because of their unfaithfulness, their lawlessness. And so rightly, as we should when we realize our guilt before the infinitely holy God, rightly they wept. They grieved, they mourned over their sin. Beloved, that's what repentance is. It's not just sinning and then saying to God, "Oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me." No. Repentance is a turning away from our sin with grief and hatred for it. That's what they were doing. They were grieving and they were hating their sin. Repentance is being cut to the heart when we realize how we have sinned against our holy God. But beloved, repentance is not only a remorse, a grief, a hatred for our sins. It's not only a turning away from our sins, it is also a turning to the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And as the people grieved here on this day in Israel, before the Messiah came, before they knew who Jesus was and what He would do for them, as the people grieved, as they wept, as they mourned, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, what do they say to the congregation? Do not mourn or weep. Why not? They say, do not mourn or weep because this day is holy to the Lord your God. Now, holiness and mourning are not contradictory. They aren't mutually exclusive. But that day, beloved, was not to be a day of holy grief. It was to be a day of holy celebration, a day to celebrate the work of the Lord in restoring His people and returning His people to the land. It was a day, beloved, of gospel hope. The leaders of Israel declared to the people, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What is the joy of the Lord? It is the salvation, the blessings that God Himself extends to us, His people. In fact, beloved, although it's not mentioned in this text today, this day of assembly that's happening here in Nehemiah 8, it was the first day of what we know as the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is the start of the Jewish New Year. And the Feast of Trumpets is indeed a time of solemn assembly, a time of reflection and repentance. But this is very important. It's also a time which heralds the promise of the coming Messiah. The blowing of the trumpets at the Feast of Trumpets, as the prophet Joel says in Joel chapter 2, was a declaration of the coming day of the Lord, the coming day of the Messiah who would bring about the forgiveness of sins and set the captives free. And indeed, the Feast of Trumpets would lead up to, on the 10th day of the month, the Day of Atonement. It's strange to me, Nehemiah doesn't mention that either, but I guarantee you the Israelites on the 10th day of this month celebrated the Day of Atonement. That is that great day when the sins of the people were imputed, that is laid, the sins of the people were credited to, laid upon two goats. One goat who would be slaughtered, one goat who would be set free, one goat whose blood was taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest and sprinkled upon the altar, symbolizing that there is an appeasement for God's wrath. And the other goat, what we call the scapegoat, would be taken outside the walls of the city and set free into the wilderness, showing us how it is the Lord Himself who removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Two goats, beloved, clearly foreshadowing the coming work of the one Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who has removed our sins from us, who has in His bloody sacrifice turned away and appeased the wrath of God. And so, yes, this day, that day there in Jerusalem, as the people heard and responded to the law and to their own sin, it was a right response to grieve and mourn. But that day was not a day to linger there in their grief. It was not a day to wallow in their mourning over sin. It was a day to repent, but it was also a day to take hope in the gospel. It was a day to let the joy of the Lord be their strength. It's really a model, beloved, for our own Lord's Day celebration as we gather here every week. It's a model for how we should respond to the preaching of the word. I heard it said once, and I think it's true, that biblical preaching will tear you down with the law, lead you to remorse and repentance, but then biblical preaching will also build you back up with the gospel. And I hope that's what happens here in the Lord's Day for you. That as the word is read and preached, you do have a sense of your own guilt, your own lawlessness, and you are led to repentance. But I also truly hope and pray that it does not end there. That you remember today is a holy day. And that the joy of the Lord, which is found in the gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, builds you back up and becomes your strength, becomes your joy. And so this is their response to the word of God. Lastly, then, we see all of this leads to obeying the word of God, verses 13 through 18. Now here it is the next day. And the heads of the households, the fathers, they gathered with the priests, the Levites, with Ezra and Nehemiah, and they continued to read through the law. And as they were together, they discovered that there's another feast that's supposed to happen in this month. On the 15th day, the feast known as the Feast of Booths. You can read about all these feasts in the book of Leviticus, by the way. The Feast of Booths occurred, as I said, on the 15th day of this month, and it was to be celebrated by all of Israel, and it had two purposes. It was first a harvest celebration, but it was also a time when the families of Israel would build temporary structures, and we see that being done here, tents, sometimes called tabernacles. You might have heard this feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would build these temporary structures and they would camp out for a week. I'm sure the kids loved this, right? Especially if you're in the city, all your friends and family are all around, you get to camp out for a week. And the reason that they did this was to remember how after the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt, the people dwelled in tents in the wilderness. They dwelled in temporary shelters. They had no permanent homes. And yet, as they wandered through the wilderness, as they dwelled in temporary homes, The Lord met and provided for them miraculously. They had all they needed. It was a celebration of God's providence, really. And our text tells us in verse 17 that this had not been done since the days of Joshua. That is Joshua, who led the armies and the people of Israel into the promised land after Moses died. This had not been kept since Joshua's day. Now, what that probably means is that Israel was keeping the harvest celebration. They were probably keeping the feast part, but the requirements about camping out in tents, that's the part that probably had been neglected since the days of Joshua. And so as the people rededicated themselves to the Word of God, or recommitted themselves to the Word of God, and as they repented and rejoiced in the gospel, we see that the Lord produced in them a new endeavor after faithful obedience. These people, beloved, were not just interested in being hearers of the Word of God. They also knew that they must be doers of the Word of God. This is what the Word of God does. It feeds, it nourishes us. It leads us to repentance. It leads us to joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit uses the Word to produce in us a desire to not only hear, but also to obey, to live to the glory of God. That's what was happening here for them. If they were going to be recommitted to the Word, they must be recommitted to obedience to the Word. And so they kept the feast. And you know, beloved, it's very fitting for the Israelites to celebrate the Feast of Booths in that moment. Because while the Feast of Booths reminded Israel of God's providential care for them during the desert wanderings, the days of Moses, here, no doubt the Feast of Booths reminded them of God's preservation, His care, His providence, as they now returned to the very same land of promise after almost 150 years in exile. And even during the exile, even during a time when the Lord's hand of discipline was heavy upon them for their sin, the Israelites were seeing that God had preserved them. He preserved a remnant. He provided for them. He did not abandon them, even as they lived by the streams in Babylon. And now He had proven Himself faithful to them by bringing them back into the land of promise, to Mount Zion, the holy city, Jerusalem. What better way to celebrate the Lord's work in their lives than to remember and keep that feast? Now today, brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, today, in fact, in just a moment, we too are going to celebrate a feast. Now, this is not the Feast of Booths. I'm not trying to say it is. But it is a feast which reminds us of some similar truths. Reminds us that although we are, even now, living in a land that's not our own, that we are, even now, strangers in a strange land, this feast reminds us that the Lord is providing for us, that He's caring for us, that Jesus Christ, He has not left or forsaken us. Instead, even in our exile in this fallen world, even in our desert wanderings through this world, Jesus is with us, He is feeding us, He is nourishing us, and yes, He will preserve us, beloved, and bring us safely into the eternal land of promise. This meal symbolizes all of that. So my challenge to you this morning, to us as a church is this. Let us desire the Word the way the Israelites did in Nehemiah 8. Let us hear the Word. Let us hunger and thirst for the Word. But also, let us respond to it with, yes, grief and repentance, but also with great gospel hope. And let us obey the Word. And let us keep this feast until Christ brings us into our true home.